Okay, so Leviticus chapter 11. Again, a recap, we keep having these breaks in between. Leviticus is really a book about the reconciliation between a holy God and sinful man. And so fellowship, we saw, was restricted by sin, by impurity. But because God still desires a reconciliation, he now institutes a sacrificial system. And to really restore the fellowship and to open up again the access that people can come before him and to meet with him. And so far, we've looked at this as really instruction book for the Levites, and we've looked at the necessary rituals, the sacrifices, you know, all the offerings, everything that's necessary to do this. So tonight we want to look at purity for reconciliation, because, you know, true reconciliation with God really requires purity of those who want to come near him. And again, it's amazing to me how this fits with our message on Sunday. I was originally going to entitle Sunday's message, The Believer's Purity. So to me, it's just incredible. Let's look there at chapter 11. The first thing we're going to look at is the clean and unclean animals. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Do you know the Lord's concern about your health too? The Lord's concern about everything about us, every single detail. But the bigger picture is obviously we're going to see to distinguish, help the people distinguish between what is clean and what is unclean. So it's not just the practical things. God's concerned with the practical things, but there are bigger things. And so he's speaking here of the ritual purity required by all Israelites. And he's like really going to teach them about holiness, because that's what this whole walk in the wilderness is about, God teaching them some things, and us also even later on. And sometimes we seem to get bogged down, you know, by the law and by all these things that happen. And as you read these things, maybe even your own quiet time, you're like, oh, you know, it takes so long to get through these. Is all this really necessary? I mean, we are under the new covenant, we are under grace, you know. And so why do we go through all these things? But in reality, it's important to understand that God's laying down certain spiritual laws for us to understand. For a moment, if you have your place there and you want to turn to Deuteronomy 28 just quickly, I just want to read you the first few verses there. It says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. I love the fact that the blessings will overtake you. Blessed you shall be in a city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of the ground, and the increase of your herds. The increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in the storehouses and in all the which you set your mind, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So we see all this blessing that is attached to being close to the Lord, walking in his way. As he said to Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So God gives us certain spiritual laws, and the whole idea is if we obey them, if we walk in them, there is a blessing attached to that. That's just the way that God made it to be. And the same as if you forsake them. So if you search it out, if you follow God's word, if you meditate on it, it will be blessed, just like we saw now in Psalm 1 when we read this evening. So when you understand God's heart and all of this, then you obviously seek to obey him, because it's always about the heart, seeing God's heart, just like God wants to see our heart behind all this, and his blessings will be on you. Just like the message this past Sunday in Ephesians chapter 4, it was really about, like I said, the purity of the believer. Not just taking the old, not just putting on the new, but actually walking in the new. That's the whole idea, the doing, you know, as we said even on Sunday. Not just knowing that you're new, but walking as the new person. And as I said to you Sunday, physically you are what you eat, so spiritually you are what you think. Tonight we see this is really where the picture was given the first time. Now he's talking to them about all these things they eat, Eventually in the New Testament, you get to the greater picture about all the things you think. And so it's really between the clean and the unclean. Just like you can't eat junk food the whole time and say, God, please bless my body. Give me health. You know, that's pretty stupid. Just the same way, you can't live worldly and then ask Lord, Lord, bless me because I want to grow, but you keep on living as the world. And so, yes, we're saved by grace through faith. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And so that's really the principle that we want to look at tonight. By telling them what to eat and what not to eat, God wants to be part of every single detail in your life. God has control over that. And he says, this is what I expect of you as my people. And so then he goes and he says in verse 3, among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. So that's very simple, straightforward, a basic rule. So cloven hooves, that means there's a difference in the marking. You know, as they walk, you can see some animals have cloven hooves, some don't. I don't want to spiritualize things, but it really speaks of a distinct walk. God says, these are the ones that you can eat. And, you know, this also in the same way that we should walk. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The second thing was, there was these two things. The second thing is, they must also chew the cud. Now, that's essentially, when you translate that word, it's essentially the same word as meditate. It's like, you swallow it, bring it up, chew it again, you know, think it over, you swallow it, bring it up again, you think it over. That's the idea. That's what you do when you meditate. And so again, a distinct meditation. Psalm 119 verse 15 says, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. And then he says in verse 4, nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those who chew the cud or those who have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. Some people think they have cloven hooves, but you actually pick up the hoof, you see it doesn't go all the way through. You know, it's just like partially like that. So basically, the camel's not kosher. I don't know if any of you ever looked at a camel and say, man, I'm hungry. You know, I wish I can eat a camel. But then he says in verse 5, the rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. So a rock hyrax is a, you know, the rock badger, or the Americans call them conies. We call them dassies, you know. So again, I don't think you've ever wanted to eat one of those. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. Again, this word in the Hebrew is the word arnevet. And we don't really know what animal it speaks about. It could be a hare, but it's probably not. And so, but we know by eating rabbit's hairs, that kind of thing, there are all kinds of rabbit fever and things that you can get. So there's reasons for that. Then verse 7, and the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. So obviously the pigs, we understand all the health reasons why they couldn't eat them, like trichinosis and that kind of thing. That's why we cook the meat so well. Then verse 8, their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. So obviously, when an animal is unclean, you couldn't eat it. But now he also says, you're not allowed to touch the animal, whether living or dead. You're not really allowed to touch this animal. Then verse 9, these you may eat. Of all that are in the water, whatever in the waters, fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. So again, very basic overall rules that he gives here that makes it very clear. But all the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, that move in the water, or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. So it's pretty straightforward. You know, you can pretty much eat the fish. So basically that means not catfish, right? That means no shellfish. So that includes clams, crabs, oysters, lobster, you know, that kind of thing. It was a no-no for them. Verse 13, and these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. Then they shall not be eaten. They are abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, which is like probably like a pelican or a cormorant, and the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. Now, I think you're with me there. I don't think I've ever had a desire to eat a bat, you know. So it really speaks about all these things that fly that are predators and scavengers, pretty much. So a predator, they're unclean because they eat flesh and the blood of the animals. The scavengers, they're unclean because they're carriers of disease. and they've got regular contact with dead bodies. So there's obvious reasons, you know, why they couldn't eat these things. You know, if you're Bear Grylls, you feel slightly different about this, but most people don't really have a desire to eat these things, right? All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you, yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have joint legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which are 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. So now, no creepy lunches, all the creepers. And he says, the ones that you can eat, those are the hoppers, the ones that hop around. You know, we think about John the Baptist, you know, he ate locusts and wild honey, the Bible tells us in Matthew 3, verse 4. We're going to Thailand soon as a family. And so I remember years ago when I was there, they used to sell like even cockroaches in little tin cans, you know. And I heard the other day on the radio, there was this restaurant to open up in Cape Town who gives you bugs on the menu because it's good for protein or whatever. And I'm thinking, like, if I'm going to eat bugs, I'm going to eat in. I'm not going to go out for that because we've got enough at home, you know. So why do you want to go and pay for bugs? It's ridiculous. But anyway, he says, all the other flying insects which are 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. So it's not a wide range of bugs that are kosher to eat, really. Then verse 24, by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any animal which divides the foot but is not cloven hoofed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. So it's very practical health-wise, but the thing is, dead animals couldn't just be left in the camp to rot. Because you think, like, why would I go near an animal? You know, because if something dies, like a rat or something, you can't just leave it in the camp. You want to dispose of it to prevent disease in the camp. So someone actually had to go take the thing and put it outside, and that person would then be unclean. That's their whole idea. They would be in quarantine until evening. And the concept here that God wants to bring across is defilement by contact. And this is the spiritual principle that's the concept that's important, because holiness doesn't come by contact, but defilement comes by contact. If you have a dirty water and you put a little clean water, it's not going to be clean. But if you have clean water, you put a little dirty water, it's going to be dirty, right? So defilement comes by contact, but holiness doesn't come that way. And this is the thing that God wants to bring across. Verse 27, and whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It's unclean to you. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it's any item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever item it is in which the work is done, it must be put in water. And it shall be unclean until evening, then it shall be clean. Any earthen vessel into which any of them falls you shall break, and whatever is in it you shall be unclean. In such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean. And everything on which a part of it, such as a carcass, falls shall be unclean, whether it's an oven or a cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they are unclean, and shall be unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be clean, but whoever touches any such carcass becomes unclean. And if a part of any such carcass falls on any planting seed which is to be sown, it remains clean. But if water is put on the seed and on part of any such carcass falls on it, it becomes unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, you who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of a carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash the clothes and be unclean until evening. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. So he mentions all these things. It's like a lot of things, but basically it's so self-explanatory. It's like we don't really have to explain it. verse 43, you shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. And so the idea is, you are my people, you are to be holy, you are to be separate. There may be other people who do these things, but because you are mine, you're not going to do that. Verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God is completely holy. He is completely set apart, completely from anything else. And so he claims the right to speak into every area of his children's lives, including what they eat. Right? God says, I am your God. You are my people. And I want to tell you these things because it's important. And we need to get our directions from God, you know, not from other people. We don't want to hear from people what's good and what should we do. We should hear from God. And the thing is, we must be willing to be different. Think about these Israelites. They were called for separation. They were called to be different. He says, you shall therefore consecrate yourself and be holy, for I am holy. That's what God expects, because holiness really means consecration. God says, if you want to be my people, you need to be set apart. Just like on Sunday we read, he says, if you call yourself the church, then walk like the church. So these laws were not just for practical health, but also for consecration, for being set apart. And then he says in verse 45, again, for I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So the purpose, there's a purpose here. The purpose is God brings them out to be holy. He doesn't just bring them out. He brings them out for a reason, for a purpose, and that is to be holy people. And so we see one of the reasons for the dietary restrictions is separation, right? To be set apart from the other nations. But not only is God the creator, he's also the redeemer. And so as New Testament believers, we know we're not under these same dietary restrictions of the law. We don't have to keep a kosher diet. Acts chapter 10, remember when God called Peter, he was in Joppa, and he called him to go to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. But before that, he gave him these visions, all these unclean animals. And Peter said, not so, Lord. You know, I've never eaten anything unclean. For him, it was unthinkable to eat those things. He knew what was clean and unclean. And for him, it was unthinkable to even go that way. He wouldn't dare touch them. But then God made the whole point. And this whole issue was later settled in Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. It was determined by them that obedience to the Mosaic rituals were not required of the followers of Jesus. And Paul said that as Christians, those who are in Christ, we are liberty to eat any food. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 5, he says, those who are commanding you to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So you're free, you know, to eat all the bugs you like and get in all the protein you want, because, you know, if you want to do that, God says if you give thanks for it, it's fine. Personal holiness, we must understand, flows out of a personal relationship with God. That's the bottom line. If you have this relationship with God, you are going to want to please him in the things that you do. Verse 46, this is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. And see, that's really the summary, is the summary of all of this that he's saying is to distinguish. I want to teach you to distinguish between what is clean and what is unclean. And so that's the other restriction. The other reason for the dietary restrictions is sanitation. God wanted them to live healthy lives. And so all of this to teach them a very important lesson. First of all, to teach them who this God is that they serve. And secondly, what nearness to this God means. It means you have to be different. Leviticus 10, we read last time, verse 3, it says, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all people, I must be glorified. So, as Christians, even today, the lesson we learn from this is we should really watch what we come in contact with, because contact can defile you. The things that we play around with as Christians, it will mess up our life if it's not set apart for God, if it's not clean. And the principle is don't mess around with and risk being contaminated by sinful things. That's what trips up Christians. We love the Lord. We know what He's done for us. But guess what? Then there's a temptation. Then the world pulls us in. Then we start messing around with things. And that's how we become tripped up. And so we're here in chapter 11. The emphasis is what's placed inside the body, what you eat, and what's placed on the body, the things that you touch. Now, in the next chapter, the emphasis is what's produced by the body. It's really speaking of children. So chapter 12 there, childbirth, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean." So now this son is born into the world, the woman will be considered unclean. Verse 3 says, "And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." So there's the sign of circumcision again. This, by the way, predates the law. We know it's a covenant given to Abraham already in Genesis 17, verse 9 to 14. We know the eighth day is the perfect day for the blood clotting. It's the way that God designed all of this. But circumcision was God's mark of ownership upon male children. It was that outward sign of the inward covenant. He says in verse 4, "She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled." So if you read it just like that, it may sound like a negative thing. It's not really a negative thing. It's a picture to us. The thing is, what is the picture here? The picture is we are all sinners by birth. That's Psalm 51 that we read on Sunday. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "By nature, we are children of wrath." That's what the Bible teaches. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. That's my nature. Naturally, when I'm born into this world, a dog barks because he's a dog. You know, a pig jumps on the mud because he's a pig. It's his nature. He cannot help it. And so he says, "Now she shall not touch any hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary." So now the woman's unclean. Why is she now unclean? Well, as wonderful as a new baby is, the fact is, if you have a new baby, you just brought a new sinner into the world. That's the bottom line of it. And so the woman was symbolically responsible for doing that. And that's why there would be this purification period, because it's a symbolic thing. Verse 5 says, "If she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. So that's double that of a son. So that's quite long. And the idea is, it's not a penalty, but because in that same logic, if you bring a female into the world, then you bring another one into the world who is able to bring more sinners into the world. You see, so that's the picture behind that. And also, I think the good thing is it will give a ceremonial impurity this time, will give the mom a break. You know, she has this time where she's separated, where she can just recover, which is actually in that sense a good thing. Verse 6, "When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb for the first year as a burnt offering, and as a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So now there's an offering, and God's making again the atonement available to everyone. You know, if there's no lamb, if you can't have a lamb, then you can bring the turtle doves. "Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law of who is born a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering, the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." But so it's a fairly standard sacrifice for atonement. And again, holding the woman symbolically responsible for bringing the sinner into the world. And if she doesn't have a lamb, she can bring the turtle doves. And this is a picture to us. Remember Joseph and Mary as they brought Jesus to the temple in Luke 2:22. They brought two turtle doves, which means they were poor. They didn't have access to a lamb. They didn't have a lamb to bring, so they brought two turtle doves. This also, for those people who think Mary was born sinless, this meant that if she was born sinless, she didn't need to bring a burnt offering and a sin offering when she did. So then the next chapter there, really about leprosy, chapter 13, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on his skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron, the priest, or to one of his sons, the priest." So chapter 13 now emphasizes what is produced upon the body. We're going to look at all these sores and blemishes and discharges, and you go like, yuck, you know, and so, but this is just a picture for us. And so this is really the instruction manual for the priest, how to diagnose this. So, you know, because they were like public health workers, they were like doctors and priests and everything all in one, because they had to diagnose these people and make sure that it's done correctly. And so first, they had to isolate them. We're going to see they had to put them in quarantine, the ones who are leprous. And secondly, if someone is not leprous, then they wouldn't be pushed outside of the camp. They would be in fellowship. And so that's the important thing to understand. And so these judgments, or you could say the diagnosis, was about protecting the community from outbreak or disease. Because you get illnesses like smallpox or measles or scarlet fever, that kind of thing. It may start out looking like leprosy, but it can be something completely different. So the person will be isolated until it's cleared up, and then it will be prevent spreading the disease among them. And it will be brought to the priest. So that's important. You see your buddy like, hey, what's that thing in your arm? I don't know. Well, let's go to the priest, you know, and you go check it out. And so if leprosy appears, there's a reason for it. You have to go to the priest. And then it says there in verse 3, the priest shall examine the sore of the skin on the body, and if the hair on the sore is turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it shall be a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. So the priest had to make sure. There's no guesswork involved here. I guess is that it's like, yeah, he gets very clear instructions how to check for this so he can be sure about it. And the thing about leprosy is it's one of those terrible, terrible things. They reckon there's something like 15 million people still today who has leprosy in the world, obviously in third world countries. But it begins with a loss of all sensation in some parts of your body. And then the nerves get affected. And then after that, the muscles start wasting away. Then the tendons start contracting until your hands are like claws. And then the ulcerations in the hands and the feet begin. And then you have progressive loss of fingers and toes and that kind of thing until eventually you lose whole feet and hands and that kind of thing. And the end is always death. It's like literally death inch by inch. So it's really, really bad. He says there in verse 4, but if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and his hair is not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days. So again, he has to check. This is a time for him to go and pray, be away, be isolated. It's probably a stressful time because imagine it can be anything, you know. It's like any of us waiting for terrible news. Like it can be good or it can be bad. You're waiting until you get the result. But it was dealt with seriously because it was such a horrible disease. But also, we must never forget that leprosy, the picture in Scripture is always that of sin. A dramatic picture of sin, really. And so, the idea is if you see a little spot, and you're like, hey, it's just a little spot. But that's the same way that sin starts. It's just a little thing. And what happens, eventually it spreads, like it says in verse 3. It defiles, we're going to see now in verse 7. It eventually isolates you completely from God in verse 44 and verse 45. And so the principle here again is that every form of weakness that you and I have, it needs to be watched. When God points out something, just don't say, it's just a little spot. Say, it's a little spot. I should actually do something about this little spot because if it's just left there unchecked, it's going to go somewhere. And it's serious. It's sin, just like leprosy. It cannot be ignored. It has to be dealt with. And sin, just like leprosy, starts out slow and painless. In the beginning, it's maybe fun. And then eventually it begins numbing, it begins deforming you. And the same way, it ends in death. And it's terrible, but the thing is, there's hope. We're going to see tonight, and we know the hope is Jesus Christ. He's the only hope for the leper. He's the only hope for the sinner. That's really the picture here. He says in verse 5, and the priest shall examine him on the seventh day, and indeed if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. So you'll continue to observe him, he'll check him, and then, okay, if it's not, you know, then he'll give him another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day, and indeed if the sore is faded and the sore is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It's only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab should at all spread over the skin after he has been seen by the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. And so now it's a picture of sin because, you know, sin spreads, and then when it spreads, it starts defiling. And this is really the picture here. In verse 8 he says, "And if the priest sees that the scab is indeed spread on his skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean, it's leprosy. When a leper sore is on a person, then he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall examine him, and indeed if the swelling on his skin is white, and is turned the hair white, and there is a spot on the raw flesh in the swelling, it's an old leprosy in the skin of his body, the priest shall pronounce him unclean, and shall not isolate him, for he is unclean. And if leprosy breaks out all over the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of the one who has the sore from his head to his foot, where the priest looks, then the priest shall consider, and indeed leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean, who has the sore. It is all turned white, he is clean. But when raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean." I mean, how true is that, spiritually speaking, of all of us? When we appear in our raw flesh, you know, that's a bad picture. And the priest shall examine the raw flesh and pronounce him to be unclean, for the raw flesh is unclean, it's leprosy. Or if the raw flesh changes and turns white again, he shall come to the priest, and the priest shall examine him, and indeed the sore has turned white, and then the priest shall pronounce him clean, who has the sore, he is clean. If the body develops a boil in the skin and is healed, and in the place of the boil there comes a white swelling or a bright spot, reddish white, then it shall be shown to the priest. And if when the priest sees it, he indeed appears deeper than the skin, and its hair has turned white, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a leprous sore which is broken out of the boil. But if the priest examines him, and indeed there are no white hairs in it, and it's not deeper than the skin, but faded, then the priest shall isolate him 7 days. And if it should at all spread over the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean, it's a leprous sore. But if the bright spot stays in one place and is not spread, it's a scar of the boil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. Or if the body receives a burning on the skin by fire, and the raw flesh of the burn becomes bright spot, reddish white or white, then the priest shall examine it, and indeed if the hair on the bright spot has turned white and appears deeper than the skin, it's leprosy broken out in the burn. Therefore the priest shall pronounce him unclean, it's a leprous sore. But if the priest examines it, and indeed there are no white hairs in the bright spot, and if it's not deeper than the skin, but faded, then the priest shall isolate him 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the seventh day, and it is all spread over the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean, it's a leprous sore. But if the bright spot stays in one place and is not spread on the skin, but is faded, it's a swelling from the burn, the priest shall pronounce him clean, for it's the scar from the burn. If a man or woman has a sore on the head or the beard, interesting, man or woman have beard, you know, then the priest shall examine the sore, and indeed it appears deeper than the skin, and there is in a thin yellow hair, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a scaly leprosy of the head of the beard. But if the priest examines the scaly sore, and indeed it does not appear deeper than the skin, then there's no black hair in it, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the scale 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest shall examine the sore, and indeed if the scale is not spread and there is no yellow hair in it, and the scale does not appear deeper than the skin, he shall shave himself, but the scale he shall not shave. And the priest shall isolate the one who has the scale another 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest shall examine the scale, and indeed if the scale is not spread over the skin and does not appear deeper than the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. He shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scales should at all spread over the skin after his cleansing, then the priest shall examine him, and indeed if the scale is not spread over the skin, the priest need not seek, for the yellow hair is unclean. But if the scale appears to be at a standstill, and there is a black hair grown up in it, the scale is healed. He is clean, the priest shall pronounce him clean. If a man or a woman has a bright spot on the skin of the body, specifically white bright spots, then the priest shall look, and indeed, if the bright spots on the skin of the body are dull white, it's a white spot that grows on the skin, he's clean. As for the man whose hair has fallen from his head, he's bald, but he's clean. He whose hair has fallen from his forehead, he is bald on the forehead, but he's clean. So, you know, that's a good thing, you're clean. And there is on the bald head or a bald forehead a reddish white sore, if it's leprosy breaking out on his bald head or his bald forehead. Then the priest shall examine it, indeed, if the swelling of the sore is reddish white on his bald head or on his bald forehead, as the appearance of leprosy on the skin of the body, he is a leprous man, he is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean, his sore is on his head. And so now, obviously, he gives this in-depth diagnosis. But it's crazy. It says, at the end of the day, it's either he's clean or he's unclean. So either he's a leprous man or he's not a leprous man. And so, again, it's a picture of sin. What happens, sin isolates us from God. The moment that you have leprosy, we're going to see now that everything changes in your life. And so God makes it very clear. You know, there's no like, oh, it can maybe. It's like either it's leprous or it's not leprous. Either it's clean or it's unclean. And so God is a very, I always say God is black and white with a lot of grace, not a lot of grays. And so, but for some reason, in this eclectic society that we live in today, people reject all kind of moral absolutes. We spoke about that even on Sunday. You know, people are suddenly confused about sin. Well, what about that? You know, this used to be sin, but now what about now? And I love what the evangelist Billy Sunday said. He said, a sinner can't find God for the same reason a criminal can't find a police officer. The criminal isn't looking very hard. And that's exactly the same thing. That's why you can't find it. People love darkness rather than light, as we talked about on Sunday, John 3:19. And so Israel had to keep themselves clean and pleasing to the Lord. They had to know God's word. They had to respect God's word. They had to obey God's word. As Ephesians 4:1 said, we read just Sunday, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Then verse 45, he says, now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean all the days that he has the sore. He shall be unclean. He's unclean and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So this was a bad place to be, to find yourself in this leprous place. Because once the diagnosis of leprosy was confirmed, everything changed for the leper in his life. They live in this perpetual state of mourning, of isolation, of public disgrace. Every time they saw another person, they had to shout, they had to cover their mouth and shout, unclean, unclean. You know, they had to tell people to stay away from them. So there was no contact. You were ostracized from society. The amazing thing, on the other hand, then you see Jesus. Jesus loved lepers. He touched lepers. You know, even when they had no hope, we see in Matthew 8, Luke 17, many places, Jesus touched them. He has a love for them. And because leprosy is a picture of sin. When God looked at us, spiritually speaking, we were all leprous, all of us. But he touched us and he cleansed us. It says in verse 47, also if a garment has a leprous plague in it, whether it's a woolen garment or a linen garment. And so now we're going to see that leprosy is a broader word that really includes like all kinds of fungus and mildew and mold infestations. Also, verse 48, it says, whether it's in the warp or the woof of linen or wool, whether in leather or in anything made of leather. Now, I don't know if you know what the warp in the woof is, but the warp in the woof is the way that the you know, the materials are made. So warp is the lines that run like that, and the woof is the ones that's going in between them like this, really. So it's just like inside there. Really interesting word. Verse 49, it says, and if the plague is greenish or reddish in the garment or in the leather, whether in the warp or in the woof or in anything made of leather, it's a leprous plague and it shall be shown to the priest. The priest shall examine the plague and isolate that which has the plague 7 days, and he shall examine the plague on the 7th day. If the plague is spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, in the leather or in anything made of leather, the plague is an active leprosy. It is unclean. So it's interesting because now the leprosy is not just something that can be in people. It can also be in things like this. He shall therefore burn the garment in which is the plague, whether warp or in the woof, in the wool or in the linen, anything of leather, for it's an active leprosy. The garment shall be burned in the fire. And here we see the treatment for leprosy if there's no healing. It shall be judged by fire. It shall be burnt in the fire. It's a picture of sin, which will ultimately will be death by fire. But if the priest examines it, indeed the plague is not spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, or anything made of leather, then the priest shall command that they wash the thing in which the plague, and he shall isolate it another 7 days. Then, and you think like, why would he do all that for a garment? Because those days you couldn't go to Pick and Pay wool wasn't by a garment. It was like something that was precious. You had your garment, you know, and that's probably the only garment that you have. So it was an important thing. Then a priest shall examine the plague after it's been washed, and indeed if the plague has not changed its color, though the plague has not spread, it's unclean, and you shall burn it in the fire, and it continues eating away whether the damage is outside or inside. And again, this is a picture of sin. It's exactly what sin does. Sometimes you don't see the sin, but it continues eating away if it is not dealt with. If the priest examines it, and indeed the plague has faded after washing it, then he shall tear it out of the garment, whether out of the warp or out of the woof or out of the leather. But if it appears again on the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, or it is anything made of leather, its spreading plague, you shall burn with fire in which is the plague. And if you wash the garment, either warp or woof, whatever is made of leather, if the plague has disappeared from it, then it shall be washed a second time, and it shall be clean. This is the law of the leprous plague in a garment of wool or linen, either in the warp or in the woof, or in anything made of leather, to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. So again, that's the bottom line. The whole thing is about dealing between the clean and the unclean. Then chapter 14 speaks about the leper specifically. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. Now I find it very interesting, because leprosy is an incurable disease. You cannot cure leprosy. So God says this is a law for the day of the leper's cleansing. This is beautiful because it shows that God already made provision in the law for his grace that would heal in a supernatural way, because there's no natural way that this could be healed. Just like leprosy is incurable, the same with sin. Sin is incurable except through the supernatural work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can step in and put away any sin and all sin. He says in verse 3, and the priest shall go out the camp, and the priest shall examine him, and indeed if the leprosy is healed in the leper. So obviously the priest had to go outside because the leper couldn't come inside the camp. He was isolated. Then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. Now again, this is beautiful. This right here, in the midst of all this leprosy, this is a picture of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Like I said, not to spiritualize things, but to see what it's actually saying here. He says, take the two living clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. It's a picture of the cross. You know, the cedar wood obviously speaks of the cross itself. Some people even think maybe the cross was made of cedar wood. You know, I can't tell you that, but this is the picture of that. And then scarlet and hyssop, remember when Jesus was on the cross, he was offered the hyssop, and normally it's tied with a scarlet band as they do that, Matthew 27, verse 48. And then the interesting part, he says there in verse 5, the bird will be killed in the earthen vessel over running water, and then he would dip the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed. So here you have a bird, which is by all practical means a heavenly creature. It's not an earth creature. It's a heavenly creature who dies in an earthen vessel while it remains clean. I mean, it's an absolute perfect picture of Jesus Christ. He is from heaven. He comes in an earthly body, and he dies while remaining clean in himself, although he takes the sin of the world on him. Picture of Jesus. And so the death of the bird is associated with the blood and the water. Also, the blood is connected with the life that's applied to the living bird, and then it's applied to the one who is cleansed. So that speaks of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us in the midst of all this leprosy. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and he shall let the living bird loose in the open field. And when I look at this, to me, it's like a picture of salvation, because it's a complete and perfect work that Jesus did on the cross. Seven times, it means it's absolutely done. Nothing can stand up against the blood of Jesus. Verse 8, and he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. So look now, this is his part. This is exactly what we spoke about on Sunday. Jesus has made you a new person, but now you have to walk as a new person. You have to take it up and do what he has given you to do. So he had to cleanse himself, this guy. He had to apply personally what God has done for him positionally. See, God has, as we looked on Sunday, forgiveness. God has provided forgiveness for the whole world. But only those who accept it will be forgiven. And so that's exactly what he speaks about. Like God has already done the work. It's all done. But now you have to take that and you have to walk in it. 2 Corinthians 7:1 told us, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And even as we talked about on Sunday, God has already done the work. He has enabled us. Now it's our choice to take what he's given us and to walk in that freedom, to walk in that holiness. Then verse 9. But on the seventh day, he shall shave off all the hair of his head. That's now after he waited for that week. And his beard and his eyebrows. I mean, he'll look like a grape. All of his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. So he'll be like as a newborn baby. It speaks about this fresh start, like starting off fresh again. It's exactly what happens when you get saved. When you get saved, you have a complete new life. We read that you're a new creation. All things have become new. It's exactly that. Then verse 10, and on the eighth day he shall take two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and a log of oil. So now he'll take all of these things, and then verse 11 says, and the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean, and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall take one male lamb and offer it as a trespass offering, and the log of oil, and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering and the burnt offering in the holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest's, so the trespass offering, it is most holy. So I love the fact that he says there, the priest who shall make him clean. Who is the priest who makes us clean? That is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our exceptional high priest. It says in verse 14, the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it onto the palm of his own left hand. And then the priest shall dip the right finger in the oil that is in the left hand, and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put some on the tip of his right ear, on him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the trespass offering. And the rest of the oil that's in the priest's hand, he shall put it on the head of him who is to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. So here we have again a very beautiful picture. It's the same way that the priest would be consecrated. Remember, you would take the blood, you'd take it, put it on the tip of the right ear, on the right hand, on the right toe. And so the idea is again that the blood of Christ will be applied to every single area of your life. That your ear, the words that you hear, you'll hear the words of the Lord, right? In every area. Your ear will be open to God. Then on the hand, you know, on your thumb, so that your hands will do the work of God. And on your foot, your big toe, so your feet will walk in the way of the Lord. That every area of your life will be affected by that. In the same way, you know, it's a symbol of the consecration of your life to God. In the same way, we as a church are called, as we read in Ephesians, to now live a life of consecration unto God. Even Sunday, we read that verse in Romans 12, verse 2, that says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then the amazing thing, now after he's applied the blood on the ear, the thumb, and the toe, then he will also apply the oil. Same places, on the ear, on the thumb, and on the toe. Again, speaking about every area of your life, and each place. We know oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. But the picture is just perfect, because just like the sinner is set free by Jesus and then anointed, speaks about the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit can only be applied to a person after the blood has been applied to a person. You have to be cleansed. You have to be saved first before you can receive the Holy Spirit in its fullness, and you can be anointed to walk as God wants you to be anointed. So that's super important. Cleansing comes first. The blood comes first. But then if the blood is on you, then the Holy Spirit comes. And now he wants to anoint you in all those areas, that every area of my life may be a living sacrifice to God, that I may live it as being empowered by the Spirit. Also, the other interesting thing is there's only four groups of people that we see in Scripture that's anointed by oil. It's kings, priests, and prophets, and lepers. Isn't it interesting? Because king, priest, and prophet, you know, that speaks as a picture of Jesus. He's all of those. But then it speaks about the lepers. That speaks about us. And so it's amazing because once you become a Christian, you're elevated. There's no priest or prophet or anything that's higher than you. We are all on the same level before God. And it's just a beautiful picture of that. Then verse 18, it says, then the rest of the oil that's in the priest's hand shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. And then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Afterward, he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. And so the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. But if he's poor and cannot afford it, then he shall take one male lamb as a trespass offering to be waved to make atonement for him. 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering and a log of oil. And 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, such as he's able to afford, one shall be a sin offering and the other a burnt offering. So I love the fact that it's as he's able to afford. God makes this provision available to everyone, no matter if you're rich or poor. He shall bring them to the priest on the 8th day for his cleansing to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And the priest shall take the lamb of the trespass offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb of the trespass offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering and put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand, and then the priest shall sprinkle with his right finger some of the oil that is in his left hand 7 times before the Lord. And the priest shall put some of the oil that's in the hand of the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed on the thumb of the right hand, on the big toe of his right foot, on the place of the blood of the trespass offering. The rest of the oil that's in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed to make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall offer one of the turtle doves, young pigeons, such as he can afford, such as he's able to afford, the one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering with a grain offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him who is to be cleansed before the Lord. This is the law for one who had a leprous sore, who cannot afford the usual cleansing. So God makes a provision for everyone, and it's very similar to the previous ones, and so that's why we just went through it quickly. Verse 33, he says, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when you have come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I put the leprous place in a house in a land of your possession. So there's a number of things here. Already God's speaking about the promised land. At this stage, they're dwelling in tents. They still have a long journey ahead of them in the wilderness, but God's already speaking about the promised land because God knows the future and God knows that he wants to bless them. But it's also interesting that God says, when I put the leprous plague in the house. So we know that God's sovereign. Nothing happens outside of God. So if God allows certain things to happen, there's always a reason. So, you know, even if someone would get leprosy, it's not just like, oh, I'm unlucky. There's a reason for that, right? And so that's the important thing. Verse 35, and he who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, seems to me that there is some plague in the house. And then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes into it to examine the plague, that all that's in the house may not be made unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to examine the house. And he shall examine the plague, and indeed, if the plague is on the walls of the house with ingrained streaks, greenish or reddish, which appears to be deep in the wall. So it's just very interesting, like the same kind of thing we see now here. Then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the 7th day and look. And indeed, if the plague is spread on the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague and cast them into the unclean place outside the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped inside all around, and the dust that they scrape off, they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of these stones, and they shall take other mortar and plaster the house. Now, if the plague comes back and breaks out in the house after he has taken away the stones, after he has scraped off the house, and after it's plastered, then the priest shall come and look, and if the plague has spread in the house, it's an active leprosy in the house, it's unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones, its timber, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place. Moreover, he who goes into the house at all while it's shut up shall be unclean until evening. And he who lies down in the house shall wash his clothes, and he who eats in the house shall wash his clothes. But if the priest comes in and examines it, and indeed the plague is not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean because the plague is healed. And he shall take to cleanse the house two birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. There we see the same picture again. Then he shall kill one of the birds in the earthen vessel over running water, and he shall take the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet, and the living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slain bird, and in the running water, and sprinkle the house seven times. And he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird in the running water, and the living bird with the cedar wood, with hyssop, and the scarlet. Then he shall let the living bird loose outside the city in the open field, and make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is the law: if any leprous sore and scale for the leprosy of a garment in a house, for swelling and a scab and a bright spot, to teach them what is unclean and what is clean. This is the law of leprosy. So all of this deals with leprosy, and he says at the end there, this is the reason to teach them, to instruct them. Like, my people, you should know what is clean and what is unclean. And so I think in that sense, we should just ask ourselves tonight, is my house clean? I'm not talking the house where you're going to sleep now. I'm talking about you. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. Yes, when we get saved, then we are cleansed. So in that sense, we are clean. But the thing is, we are called the temple of the Lord, where the Holy Spirit dwells. But what is the activity that should take place in this temple? The activity should be worship. We should be worshipers of God in this temple that He's given us. So everything that we do in the temple, if we've received the Spirit of God, should be really to glorify Him. And we've got to make sure there's a cleanliness and a standard and a character, like an integrity in our lives as we worship the Lord. Ephesians 3 verse 17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Right? And so, like I said, when you get saved, then obviously Christ is in your hearts. But Jesus not only lives in your house, He wants to be comfortable in your house. So that's the thing. It's the same picture we spoke about on Sunday. I said to you, wherever you go, you take the Holy Spirit with you, the Holy Spirit of God. And so exactly the same picture. We see that Jesus says to the church in Revelation 3 verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." So the bigger question is, now Jesus has come into your life. He dwells in your house, but does He feel comfortable in your house with the things that you do with this temple? Or are there areas in your house or your life or your heart that Jesus feels like, you know, I really want to change that? So what we have to realize is Jesus wants to come into your life, into your house, and He wants not only to come and live there, He wants to come and remodel. He wants to come in and change everything according to what He wants. He wants to make you holy. And so your house is not for you to say, "Well, Jesus, I like that picture there." And Jesus says, "Well, you know, that picture doesn't belong in your house, you know. I would want that picture there," kind of thing. And so He wants to be worshipped. He wants to feel home in your house, and He wants to be in charge of the house. Just very quickly, the last chapter there, it's a very quick chapter. Chapter 15, really, dealing with bodily discharges, and like, you never thought you'll hear a sermon like this. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by this discharge, it is his uncleanness.'" And so he's talking about a kind of a running sore, some kind of infection, some kind of thing that is contagious. And now, if you take that picture and you apply it to sin, this is how Jesus sees sin. I mean, we read this and we go like, you know, I don't really want to hear about that. But, you know, that's the same way that Jesus sees sin. That's the picture of sin, what sin is like to God. I think sometimes we just have to sit still and actually imagine what sin looks like to God. Terrible. It says there in verse 4, every bed is unclean in which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. He who sits on anything on which he has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And he who touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Any saddle in which he who has the discharge rides shall be unclean. Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. He who carries any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whomever the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. The vessel of earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when he who has the discharge is cleansed of the discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes and bathe his body in running water, then he shall be unclean. And again, that's a picture of sin. So now just think about if you are walking around your sin, the picture really is whoever you are in contact with are somehow going to be infected with that sin. So people always think like, it's only my sin, it's only going to hurt me, you know, I deal with it. It's never like that. Your sin will wash over your family, it will wash over in the community of believers. Sin is like the same as this discharge. It will touch those people around you and it will make everything just like rotten and dirty. And now we see that a sacrifice has to be made. It says, on the eighth day, he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and give them to the priest. Then a priest shall offer them, one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord because of his discharge. And so again, a sin offering is, we already spoke about this, is a confession of sin. This is admission, like, Lord, I was wrong. There's something wrong in me and I want to bring it before you. And it's, again, that great combination of blood and water. The blood is redemption, washing the water by the word, that kind of picture. Then verse 16, if any man has an emission of semen, when he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. But he's not speaking about a disease here when he's talking about this. He's talking about the normal activity within marriage, you know. So no sin offering will be required right here. Hebrews 13:4 tells us very clearly the marriage bed is undefiled. So we know that sex, God's original idea for that, is good. It's not dirty. God invented it for a good reason. But because there's been a discharge, now the couple will be unclean. They won't be sinful, but they will be unclean until evening. That's really what he's saying there. Verse 17, and any garment and any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. Also the woman lies with the man, and there is an emission of semen. They shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything is on a bed and on anything which she sits, when she touches it, she shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. And so now he speaks about the monthly menstrual cycle of women. And so both of these things are connected with the symbols of life and redemption, because it speaks of the blood and it speaks of the seed. So you may ask yourself, like, why would a woman go through this every month for a week? You know, almost like, in a sense, like being put outside like a leper. You know, she has to be set apart. The thing is, as harsh as it sounds, it was a monthly reminder to everyone what the fall brought into this world, that the sin came in. And we see that even in daily and life of the people, the illustrations was there, a continual reminder. It says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days other than the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond a usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and whatever she sits on shall be unclean, and the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count from herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. So we think of the woman in Luke chapter 8 who had this continual flow of blood, right? And then everything changed in that moment when she touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Again, Jesus is the answer. He's the only one to stop this. And it also says there that, you know, she shall be clean then. Then verse 29, on the eighth day, she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves, 2 young pigeons, and bring them to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. Thus she shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. So this is important. He talks about a separation. He says, defile my tabernacle among them. Look at verse 32. This is the law for one who has a discharge, for him who emits semen, for him is unclean thereby, and for her who is disposed because of a customary impurity, and for one who has a discharge, either man or woman, and for him who lies with her who is unclean. So he says, none of these discharges made them sinful. It only made them ceremonially unclean. And this is also important to understand, because it made you ceremonially unclean so you couldn't come into God's presence. Doesn't mean it was considered sin. There had to be no sin offerings for this. But ceremonial uncleanness was not the same thing as being sin. So there was no sacrifice required, and the issues they were dealing with doesn't just defile personally, but because I'm part of a congregation. That's the idea that he has here, in my tabernacle. All the people, we've been speaking now also on Sundays about the unity of the believers, of the things that we do as members of one another. Remember Sunday, don't lie to one another, don't steal from one another. We affect one another. And so in the same sense, really, he's talking about I'm part of a congregation, and things that I do, things that I allow in my temple that are wrong, can corporately defile us as a body of people. Not just personally defile you, but corporately defile. And so not only is God concerned about my body, he's also concerned about his body, the church, the bigger body of Jesus Christ. And so the principle that we want to end with is not just about hygiene or purity, because this was a really whole picture, is about the whole 5 chapters is about purity, but that's not all it's about. It's really about fellowship. Because without purity, there can be no fellowship, and that's essentially what God desires. And so 1 John 1:7 again says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin.